Hello, I'm Danny Aiken, president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. We want to thank you for listening to this chapel message. Our mission at Southeastern is to seek to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ by equipping students to serve the church and fulfill the Great Commission. We hope that you enjoy this chapel message and that you will visit our website. It's www.sebts.edu. There you can learn more about our school and what the Lord is doing here. We hope you enjoy the message. Thank you for being a part of what we're doing here.
Glad you made it out for this time, especially this time of year. This is a full time, so we're thankful that you're here. And I wanted to do a little bit of bookkeeping as I get started, some things related to our previous casual conversation. If you were here the first time, we did a discussion on the consumption of alcohol, and a couple of things I want to say about that. First of all, in terms of opening the mailbag, we had a lot of really good feedback, not only from some of our own students here, but people watch this podcast all over the country, and with really very few exceptions, we had a very positive feedback on the way that the discussion was handled from both trustees, pastors, random viewers from different parts of the country. It was interesting to see the different comments made. Some people wanted us to take a stand with far more liberalism. I don't want to mean that in necessarily in a fully political manner, but to have more libertarian freedom. We had a lot of students ask for that. On the other hand, we had people who were not members of our campus community who were saying that we actually kind of wimped out a little bit, that we should have disavowed the consumption of alcohol altogether. So we had really interesting responses that came back on that, when that wasn't a surprise. I do want to just say, on a way of reminder about the nature of this event, we're actually not trying to set up a debate, nor are we trying to solve all the problems. What we're trying to do is spur you on to think more deeply about these issues and hopefully trigger some of that through the conversation that we have here. So last time when we did the discussion on alcohol, we weren't actually, this was my fault. I meant to actually make this clear from the front, that what we were actually trying to discuss the last time was the Southeastern alcohol policy, not the larger discussion about alcohol altogether. Obviously, they overlap, but that was a point of clarification I should have made. Now, the reason I bring that up is that last time I also, while we were here, I referred to two different letters. And I feel like I need to kind of say this publicly because I want to, one particular brother in particular I want to honor. I had two letters I used as references to our discussion. One was anonymous, and we talked about the importance of not writing anonymous letters, even though the questions in the letter was very good. The second letter that I referred to was from a brother in Texas, and I held up the letter, never used his name, but I referred to him, and I wanted to make sure that everybody here knew, as well as those that are watching, that that wasn't an anonymous letter. He was he wrote a nice letter, a very good letter. He happened to have a little different opinion on that issue than I did, and so what I did is I used that letter as a springboard into the conversation. And he wrote me back and just suggested that I might have misinterpreted what he was saying in the letter. And I do want to say, as I've gone back and looked over that, I probably did. But the reason I never used his name is because I was trying to use it as a springboard into a different point. So to that brother, I want to say I'm sorry if that was a misrepresentation of his position. Now, with that out of the way, let me say one of the things we want to do here also with the casual conversations. When we do these, and I neglected to do this last time as well, we also want to give some recommendations of books that you could read to kind of help you touch on some of those issues. So in relation to the previous conversation, the topic of alcohol, let me put up a slide that has two books that might be helpful for you if you just want to take a look at these at some point in the future. So if you guys will put that slide up there. Okay, good. So these would be two examples of books. Now, I want to make very clear, I'm actually not recommending either position of these folks that wrote these books, but rather to suggest to you that these might be two books that you could read on this that come at the topic from two different angles, and as they both try to do a biblical study of the issue related to alcohol consumption, they might be helpful for you to engage as you think about that topic. Okay, moving on to today's topic. Every year around the end of October, Christians face this cultural dilemma of how do we handle the day that we know as Halloween. Many of you probably realize that this holiday has become a massive holiday in our culture. It's second only to Christmas in terms of the dollars of revenue that are spent on the holiday. So I think we got another slide that's coming up here to give you a sense of what's happened over the last couple of years with the sales in U.S. dollars. So you notice the jump in how the Americans are spending money on this holiday from 2004 to 2013, second only to Christmas. This tells us something. As Christians, we need to think about these issues, and we need to wonder whether or not this is something we should participate or not. So this raises certain questions for us in our culture. Should I participate? Should I abstain? If my kids trick or treat, are they practicing a pagan ritual? These are common questions that come up. If I go to a church harvest festival where the kids dress up and get candy from the back of a car, is that really anything different than going door to door? Some people say that Halloween is Satan's birthday or the devil's night out. Let me show you a couple tracks here that some of you might recognize from your childhood. These are famous chick tracks, and when I grew up, these were very popular, and so when you opened up these chick tracks, you could see it's basically a comic book. I've given you a selection of what this one from The Devil's Night is. Oh, Susie, I'm so glad I didn't live back then, but what about trick-or-treat? That's when it started. Buffy, here's how they did it. Pagan priests would go house to house demanding offering for food for their gods. We have no food. The trick was to take their kid for human sacrifice. Help me! They left something like a pumpkin with a face on it to show that no one else would be harmed there. Yuck! Is that how Halloween got started? Yes, Buffy. It wasn't a fun night. It was a night of horror. Okay, now this kind of idea has really permeated our culture. And in fact, sometimes I wonder if the way that Christians deal with this is largely based on this comic book, which would be problematic if that's the case here. So here's, if I could, let me share the tension I feel many people address this with. And it's this. Jeff Kinley wrote a book. Listen to the title of this book. The Christian Zombie Killer's Handbook, Slaying the Living Dead Within. So he's actually trying to take the horror genre and try to teach us how to speak about the gospel within that genre. He writes of a little boy who arrived home from school one day and announces to his parents, "Mom and Dad, Jesus hates Halloween." And then he mumbles afterwards, "But he likes it a little, doesn't he?" Now what Kinley goes on to show with this question is what the little boy is really asking is, "Mom and Dad, is it okay if I dress up like a pirate and get some free candy?" And isn't that the tension that most of us feel with our own children and thinking about this? And so when we talk about the issue of Halloween, let me go now just to kind of suggest some basic principles as we talk through this, that really what we're asking beneath this are some bigger questions. There's lots of questions that abound about the pagan background and cultic practices that to some degree have been affiliated with this holiday. On the other hand, those folks who would want to emphasize that probably ought to pay attention to the fact that Halloween actually has tremendously deep and rich Christian roots. And for us, as we come into this, we have to think of both sides of this. And then when we think about this issue, it's also really wise for us to recognize that we're asking a different question deeper about the intersection of faith and culture with life and practice. So let me put up another slide here for you all to take a look at. Perhaps the thing we need to recognize is that this is not a new question. How should Christians interact with culture? All the way back to one of the church fathers, Tertullian, he asked the question, what does Jerusalem have to do with Athens, faith and culture? Augustine wrote The City of God, largely addressing this question, faith and culture. Luther came up with the doctrine of Zwei Reiche in the German, or in English, the two kingdoms, to try to help us think through how faith and culture ought to interact. But probably the most significant book ever written on this, the one that's really set the paradigm for modern culture, is something called Christ and Culture by H. Richard Niebuhr. Now, I'm not going to go into this. This is a pretty full chart that you have up in front of you, but I do want to just highlight what Niebuhr does in this book is he suggests that the question about how Christians should interact with culture has typically been done in five different ways over the course of Christian history. There are those who would, if you look at the chart on the left, there were those who would say largely that the paradigm is that we should view culture as mostly evil and depraved. And for that reason, you might choose to be completely against culture and withdraw from culture, or you have to hold it in some kind of tension, your engagement in it. On the right side of the equation, there have been historical views that say Christ is of culture, meaning that you really almost baptize everything that's in culture and find it's okay. Or there are some that are a little less welcoming of culture, and that's the one called Christ above culture. Now, in Niebuhr's book, he takes the center position and argues that a Christian should be a transformer of culture. And what he means by that is that the human's pursuit of culture is something that God created humans to do, to actually create culture. And the world that we live in, even though it's fallen, the matter that God gives us is good because he created it. So the Christian then should move into the culture and seem to transform it to the glory of God. Now, where you fall on that spectrum will oftentimes affect the way that you look at this larger issue, things like holidays, of Easter, Christmas, Halloween, etc. So with that in mind, then, let me point out a few other things and get you to think through on this. One of the scriptures, hopefully this will come out in the discussion, we won't exegete it now, but the next slide will show you a couple passages of scripture that I believe are really central for us as we address this issue. These issues, 1 Corinthians 10, 14 through 33, and then Romans chapter 14, they deal primarily with what we would describe as Christian liberty and how Christian conscience and Christian liberty should function, and some of the things that Paul says there. So if you have some questions and you want to engage us from Scripture, this would be a good place for us to think through. What does the Scripture give to us in terms of our foundation for thinking about our interaction with particular holidays, particular days? Okay. Now, with that in mind, I want to take a few more minutes, and if you'll forgive me, I actually want to read three pages of two articles that I put together. These were very helpful for me as I was thinking this through on how Christians should think about Halloween. One of these articles is by a gentleman by the name of Travis Allen, and the other one is by Augustine Thompson. And I've basically taken those two, almost all credit goes to those two men. I've taken those articles and merged with a few of my own thoughts here. So let me try to read this quickly to give you a few ideas about the origins of Halloween and then maybe some Christian responses to this. And then from that point, then we'll go to you guys and get you to think about it. So the origins of Halloween. First of all, the name Halloween comes from the All Saints' Day celebration of the early Christian church, a day set aside for solemn remembrance of martyrs. All Hallows' Eve, then, is the night before All Saints' Day, and that began the time of remembrance. So in the church calendar, All Hallows' Eve eventually was then contracted and named to the word Hallows' Eve or Halloween. So the name, literally Halloween, comes from the celebration of the martyrs. Okay, so this is the night before that. The fascinating thing is that the history of this holiday is recorded differently in almost every book I looked at. It's fascinating. Depending on the perspective of who thinks what about Halloween, sometimes the history of this is twisted. But here's some basic facts that might be helpful. First of all, it's true that the ancient Celts of Ireland and Britain celebrated a festival on October 31st. Really, it was a three-day period. But they did this on every month of the year. There was some kind of festival usually at the end of the month. On Halloween, however, falls on the last day of October, not because of the pagan holiday at first, but because All Hallows' Eve falls on November 1st. So how did All Saints' Day or All Hallows' Day start on November 1st? Well, originally it was in May 13th was the day that it was celebrated, but Pope Gregory III in 741 AD, he moved the holiday to November 1st in order to dedicate the opening of All Saints Chapel in Rome on November 1st. So please note that the holiday actually begins because they're trying to celebrate martyrs, and it's moved to November 1st in the Christian world largely because of the dedication of this temple. Now, chapel. 100 years later, Pope Gregory IV then commands Christians to celebrate All Saints Day everywhere. Now, when that happens, this celebration of this holiday begins to spread across the continent, and it moves into Britain, it moves into Europe, and at that point it confronts a more pagan holiday that's celebrated at the same time of the year, which is spelled like it would be Samhain, but the actual Celtic pronunciation would be Samhain. Now, that's a holiday that's a pagan holiday going all the way back to pre-Christian days. Okay, so please note that All Saints' Day was observed everywhere, not just in pagan Celtic Druid regions. Therefore, the fact that it coincided with it became a missional problem. And I think it's important for us to think about that. As Christianity moves through Europe, it collided with indigenous pagan cultures and confronted established cultures. Christian celebrations would often then intermingle with pagan holidays and festivals, which were heavily entrenched in certain regions. What often remained was the Christianizing of certain pagan rituals. The ritual was still pagan, but it was mixed with Christian symbolism. And that's what some claim happened to All Saints' Eve in Europe. As the centuries passed in Europe, this holiday and All Saints' Day, they mixed together. And on the one hand, pagan superstitions give way to Christianized superstitions, and they provide fodder for fear. People begin to understand that the pagan ancestral spirits of the Druid religion were now demons of the Christian religion, and the diviners of the Druid religion were now practicing witchcraft and necromancy. On the other hand, the festival time provided greater opportunity for the people in the culture to have revelry, to trick or treat, become a time of roving bands where young people would really basically go door to door and say, give us treats for our roving parties, or we will do something to you. So you had this trick-or-treat language begin. So Halloween doesn't become an American holiday until the immigration of the working classes from the British Isles in the late 19th century. And while the early immigrants believed the superstition traditions, it eventually just becomes a mischievous event within our culture, without reference to its pagan origins or its Christian origins. Thus, much like the pagan roots of the Christmas tree, Halloween may have had some pagan attachments to it, but we should not mistake the idea that it's completely a satanic holiday. It's not Satan's birthday. Okay? Now, the Christian response to Halloween, let me give you a few suggestions. Today, Halloween is most exclusively an American secular holiday, but many who celebrate have no concept of its religious origin or pagan heritage. That's not to say Halloween has become more wholesome or theologically or morally neutral, but it's an important thing to remember. Guilt by association is not a good idea. Children dress up in entertaining costumes. They wander the neighborhood in search of candy. Hardly a satanic ritual. However, we all know that there are many adults that use the holiday to engage in shameful acts of drunkenness, debauchery, as well as some that treat it here in our country as a day of occultish kinds of activities. So how should a Christian respond? Let me put up a slide that suggests three possible ways for a Christian to think through about this. First, Christians should not respond to Halloween like superstitious pagans. Pagans are superstitious. Christians are enlightened by the truth of God's word. Evil spirits are no more active and sinister on Halloween than they are any other day of the year. In fact, as the scripture tells us, any day is a good day for Satan to prowl around seeking to devour and kill us. But greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. God has forever disarmed the principalities and powers, the scripture tells us. And through Christ, the scripture tells us that Jesus made a public spectacle of the demons, triumphing over them through Christ. So we have to not address this like we're superstitious. Secondly, Christians should respond to Halloween with cautionary wisdom. What I mean by that is some people fear the activity of Satanists or pagan witches, but the actual incidence of a satanic-associated crime are pretty low on Halloween. The real threat on Halloween is from the social problems that attend sinful behavior, drunk driving, pranksters, vandals, unsupervised children, etc. Like any other day of the year, the Christians should be exercising wisdom and stewardship. And then third, Christians need to respond to Halloween with gospel compassion. The unbelieving, Christ-rejecting world lives in perpetual fear of death, but for the Christian, witches and ghosts and evil spirits, they're not terrifying. What the scripture tells us is the one we should fear is the one whom we stand in judgment before. And so we have to understand, let's not be pagan superstitious as we approach this holiday. So here, basically, then, the last slide I'll show you before we kind of move into our discussion time is this. What are some alternative ways that people can come into this particular holiday and think through it? Well, here are three. Some will adopt a no-participation policy. As Christian parents, they don't want their kids participating in spiritually compromising activities. Listening to ghost stories, coloring pictures of witches, etc. They don't want their kids to dress up in costumes for trick-or-treating or even attending holiday alternatives. So with that in mind, it'd be good if you're going to take that stand that you train your children to understand that they're probably going to be ridiculed in this culture. That's actually really good training for a parent to do with their kids, is to help them understand that. Other people might adopt Halloween alternatives called harvest festivals, Reformation festivals. Kids dress up as farmers, Bible characters, Reformation heroes. It's ironic when you think about it. If you stop and think of the Christian roots, it's really kind of ironic that we would call these alternatives when the roots of Halloween are to celebrate All Saints. But that's kind of one way that we might think about that. When a church or a family thinks through that idea, one of the things they want to be careful to do is remember that there are pagan festivals that celebrate harvests as well. And so if you're going to go with the guilt by association, be very careful to make this a particularly Christian approach to that. And then thirdly, and this is the position that I personally would suggest is a proper one of the proper ways you could approach this, is to have what you call a limited, non-compromising participation in Halloween. So I would say to you, there's nothing inherently evil about candy, costumes, or walking the streets in the neighborhoods going door to door. In fact, if you read the early chapters of Acts, you might find going door to door is a really good idea. Not necessarily for candy, but for evangelism. There's nothing necessarily wrong with doing those things. In fact, I would suggest it can provide a neat opportunity to interact with your neighbors. And I think George Robinson will tell us some really interesting ideas of what they do. As long as the costumes are innocent and the behavior does not dishonor Christ, going door to door for candy, I think, can be used in a really positive way. It can actually be something that helps kids with imagination. Ultimately, Christian participation in Halloween is a matter of conscience before the Lord, and that's why I gave you those two passages. I like the way that Al Mohler, if you have a chance to, Al Mohler wrote a very, very good blog on this. I just read it this morning. He's a little bit more conservative on this holiday than I am, and that's always dangerous to go against anything Al Mohler says on that, so I have a little different point of view than he does on that. But let me read the last two paragraphs of his blog to help you see how Al does this. He says this: the coming of Halloween is a good time for Christians to remember that evil spirits are real and that the devil will seize every opportunity to trumpet his own celebrity. Perhaps the best response to the devil at Halloween is offered by Martin Luther, the reformer, who said, quote, "The best way to drive out the devil, if he will not yield to texts of Scripture, is to jeer and flout him, for he cannot bear scorn." On October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther began the Reformation with a declaration that the church must be recalled to the authority of God's Word and the purity of Bible doctrine. With this in mind, the best Christian response to Halloween might be to scorn the devil and then pray for reformation of Christ's church on earth. Let's put the dark side on the defensive. Yesterday, Dr. Akin spoke about the really important truth that Luther brought for us: salvation through faith alone, grace alone, in Christ alone. And on October 31st, that is really an important part of our heritage, to celebrate Reformation Day as well. Okay, now I want to turn to our brothers over here, and I'll sit down and we can have some conversation, and we'll also open the floor to some of the questions you all might have. Before I do so and get their thoughts, what I want us to understand about these two guys is they have very different perspectives on Halloween, and I want to start with getting their thoughts on how they were personally raised as they grew up and then some of the ways they treat the holiday now. So with that in mind, what I thought I would do is to, like Ryan did, was show you some pictures that might help you get a sense for the way these guys grew up. So the first picture is Dr. Robinson. This is his high school picture, so if you'll take a look at that one. And apparently when George went out trick-or-treating, he got together with three of his buddies, and they got in these outfits. See, I don't know if you picked Dr. Robinson out of that one. That's the famous band Striper. Remember Striper? Yeah. Dr. Ashford, on the other hand, his upbringing was very different. His probably looked a little bit more like this one. So what he's done, this is fascinating to me. Recently, he's been making lots of money on the side giving seminars on how to do pumpkin carving of theological figures. And so there's an example of that. All right, guys, let me transition now. If you don't mind, tell us a little bit about, let me start with you, George. Tell us a little bit about how you were raised in relation to Halloween, and just a moment or two on your perspective now, and then maybe we'll develop that as some questions come.
Absolutely. Well, my father was not a believer, and my mom was kind of nominal when I was a child, so there wasn't a whole lot of spiritual nurturing that went on with regards to thinking through issues like this. And so for me, Halloween was a time to dress up and have fun and go out and get lots of candy. And in particular, you asked the question the other day of, you know, what that looked like for me. I remember probably the most vivid memory of Halloween when I was a kid. Fifth grade, my best friend, Frank Brand, who's a pastor now in South Florida, we were in a class together, and we sat on opposite sides of the class because we always caused all kinds of problems. And so we came up with this great idea. We got to dress up for Halloween at school, so we went to school as a two-headed monster, so that we had to sit next to one another at school that day. I had a sheet with two holes cut in it, painted our faces and everything. We got to sit next to one another and cause problems at school. But then that night, when we went out in our neighborhood as a two-headed monster, it kind of went bad for us because some of the teenagers in the neighborhood came by with, they were driving cars and had cartons full of eggs and started throwing eggs at the kids that were running through the neighborhood. And when you're a two-headed monster and eggs are being thrown, it does not go well for you. So that's my childhood.
Try to run opposite ways.
Yeah,
and
exactly.
Yeah. Tell us a little bit about what do you do now? What's your perspective on the holiday now?
Well, I kind of came to this point. When we first moved here 6 years ago, we live down on Main Street, and when we first moved here about 6 years ago, the real estate agent, when we bought our house, told us that we needed to start buying candy in July. And it was a little shocking for us. We didn't understand what they meant by that. But he said, seriously, you're going to get overwhelmed on Halloween, so you need to start buying a bag of candy every time you go to the grocery store. And the first year, we went out on our porch, you know, to give out candy, because I'm not a person who thinks you should avoid this. But we went out on our porch to give out candy, and within about 30 or 45 minutes, we were out. And we were one of those people who had to turn our lights off. And I sat here and watched all these people go by our house all night long. And I thought, wow, I missed a great opportunity. I'm teaching evangelism, and here is the one day of the year that lost people are going house to house. And, you know, I'm not prepared for it. And so it made me to begin to think missiologically about how I might capitalize on this opportunity. And so the next year we put a tent in our driveway and put lights around the tent. And I thought, you know, the missing thing on Halloween is that the kids are getting all the treats and stuff. And if you're like me, I'm going through my kid's bag at the end of the night and pulling out all the premium candy for myself.
Now, anything we call that a daddy tax.
Exactly.
You need a daddy tax.
So, but what we did that year is we put up a tent and we served coffee and hot chocolate for adults only. So we gave treats to the adults and then treats to the kids as well. And it kind of has become a tradition. And you know, the thing, people stop and have conversations with us. We give out gospel literature there. This last year we had... We served over 250 cups of coffee and hot chocolate, and we saw 520-plus kids come to our house that evening and engage people with the gospel in different ways, have conversations. And it's just become a really good opportunity for us to be present in our neighborhood. And in a world where picket fences are set up and people just really don't engage very much anymore, it's the one thing now that our neighborhood, our neighbors know us for is, hey, these are people who are at home, these are people who care, these are people who are a part of this community. And so it provides and launches us into opportunities to share the gospel throughout the year.
Okay, so
based on our presence.
In that context, not only do you give out candy, do you let your kids go door to door?
Absolutely.
And when they do, what do they look like?
Well, I mean, my kids are very creative and kind of a little nerdy like their dad. And so... they always make their own costumes. And so one year, my oldest son went as a Swiffer dust mop. And at every house, he sang the logo, you know, the little jingle that goes along with that. And, you know, this year, I think my youngest son wanted to go as a jukebox or something. He's got records that he's going to tape to a box or something and sing songs. I don't know.
Okay.
They're creative. There's no ghouls, no witches, or anything like that. That's the big thing for us with our kids is we don't want that. It's not for our family. It's not a celebration of evil. It's a participation in a community. That's what it is. And so those are the guidelines.
Good, I want to come back to that idea in a minute. Bruce, tell us a little bit about yours.
Yeah. So, I grew up in a family where mom and dad were solid believers and Christians. A little bit different context. But I grew up as a cultural separatist. Pretty much first 20 or 22 years of my life, the normative mode of operation for me, when I found myself in a cultural context, where else would you find one yourself? It was a withdrawal and separation. So, I allowed myself a small exception on Halloween. You know, we would dress up, but only as Bible characters. So I was the Apostle Paul. And that involved,
recognized him, right?
As I remember, a toga, some sandals, and a fake beard. And, like, you know, growing up in public school and so forth, you can imagine what a dork I was. And my life was kind of a never-ending carnival of wedgies at that point. But these days, you know, my perspective would be a little bit different. I've got a different view of how Christians should interact in a cultural context. Put my cards on the table. I really haven't celebrated Halloween. I think the way it's normally celebrated is pretty superficial and silly, so just mainly out of disinterest. I just don't care about dressing up. But I like George's paradigm, and I think that's a good kind of normative way of treating Halloween. And I have children now, and they don't think it's silly and superficial, and they'd like to dress up, and so we're going to do that. So there's the gist of it.
Okay, so and like I recommended earlier, Al Mohler's piece is really good because one of the things he says in that piece is that while it can be something, the Scripture tells us we want to be careful not to make more of days, and some of the passages we were talking about to recognize that if the Lord created something, it's good because He created it, and every day, therefore, can be done for His glory. But this particular day does have a lot more things attending to it. You drive down a neighborhood, and you see gravestones in a yard, and you see large blown-up ghouls in a yard, and you see black cats getting ready to pounce on people. So there's definitely more of the occultic feel on this particular day. So even if a Christian can have permission to engage it, to think carefully about this, what this began to make me think through about it, and since you two are here and have had a lot of missiological experience, I think for all of us here, one of the things we don't want to miss the opportunity is to ask the question, what does this mean for a Christian as they engage the culture, not just in the United States, but internationally as well? So take the paradigm of, let's say, one of our IMB missionaries goes to China, and they have the New Moon Festival in China, and how should a Christian think about engaging the culture even from that paradigm? So I think in many ways, if we're Christian cultural missionaries here and internationally, we're really asking the same question, aren't we? Do you guys have some thoughts on that?
Yeah, so, I probably would start, the Austrian-born British philosopher Wittgenstein taught us that when you're looking for the meaning of a word, usually you want to look for its use within a context. And I think that applies not only to words, but also to holidays. And so as a missionary, for example, or as a believer, I lived in Tatarstan in Russia for a while, a predominantly Muslim context. They had a festival called Sabantuy. Its origins, its genealogy was sort of pagan spring ritual. And then it had taken on some soft Muslim overtones. But generally, people just came there to eat sausage and drink vodka and kind of talk to each other and have a holiday. But, we participated. But what we tried to do is make sure that our participation was never something that communicated to anyone else that we worshipped anyone other than God, and so it's something that glorified God instead of didn't. I think that's what Paul sort of drives at in his passages, is to look at your participation in context and either participate or don't, and if you do participate, do it in a way that glorifies God.
Okay. George, so, you have some thoughts?
I would say, you don't even have a conversation if you don't show up at those type of event. So, I was in South Asia and again, in a Muslim context. And so, the big holiday in that context was Eid, which is the day that Muslims celebrate Abraham sacrificing his son. Of course, they believe it to be Ishmael. And, the way that kind of played out in our context was, people would literally sacrifice goats in the street and blood running through the streets and stuff. And then they would come and offer that meat to their neighbors. Just to be clear, we never accepted that meat as a gift, and we had it offered to us. But we were at home. We didn't avoid the conversation. So if I'm going to not participate in some cultural event, I at least want to be at the table so that I can explain my non-participation. That gives me a platform to be able to communicate who I am and what I believe in and ultimately the gospel. And so that's kind of my paradigm with the tent in my driveway for Halloween, is I want to be at the table. I want to have a conversation, which I do. I had a conversation with my neighbor yesterday. He's out hanging up his ghouls in the trees. And I walk over and ask him if I can help him set stuff up. Not because I'm participating in evil, but because I want to be a good neighbor, because I want to have a conversation with him about what it is that Halloween means. And we had that conversation yesterday.
This morning, as I was thinking through this, some kind of cultural paradigms, I was thinking about the festival of Mardi Gras in New Orleans. And I thought, if I lived in New Orleans, I probably wouldn't go down Bourbon Street on Mardi Gras, because there's so much evil that's attended to that particular event. But that doesn't mean I don't participate in Mardi Gras at all. The idea comes from the day before Lent, that you're getting ready to go into fast, and so you could have some celebration with family. So understanding some of the roots can be actually helpful with these things and some of the cultural paradigms.
A lot of times the argument that I hear about Halloween and for non-participation has to do with its origins. Kind of its genealogy or etymology, pagan origins and so forth. But the use in context thing from Wittgenstein, where I forgot to make a connection a moment ago, is that, the meaning of a holiday, I think, is not found in its origins. Just like the meaning of a word may not be found in the way it was used several hundred years ago. An example of that would be the days of the week in English. You know, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, these days are all named after pagan gods. And we don't say, for example, you know, Thursday is really Thor's day. And so don't participate in Thursdays. or any of the other days of the week. And the same as the English word God. It's actually a pagan, it's got pagan origins. But what we've done is we've filled that word God with Christian meaning. And so words change in their meaning over the course of time, and holidays too. Sometimes just because culturally it takes a twist and a turn, but sometimes because Christians have actively sought to fill it with new meaning. The Christ the Transformer of Culture paradigm, if I were forced to pick one of Niebuhr's paradigms, I'd pick that one. I'd qualify it. What I don't like about it is I think that's what's most primary in our engagement with the culture is witness and obedience, not transformation. And that's something we can control, witness and obedience. And I think that's what George is driving at. But we also want transformation. And Christ, in fact, is Lord over all of creation. And his lordship is as wide as creation, and it's as wide as culture. So I usually give three questions that are very basic, obviously, that a Christian should ask anytime they enter into any activity or any sphere of culture. So briefly they are, number one, what would God's creational design be for this sort of activity? And it has something to do with glorifying God and loving neighbor, human flourishing, these sorts of things. Number two, how has it been idolatrously corrupted or misdirected, directed away from Christ's glory? Okay, it's hard work sometimes to figure out exactly how it has been corrupted and misdirected. And then third, how can I bring healing and redirection to this activity or this arena of life? So that would be, for me, the broad level strategy that then I would try to apply to Halloween.
Yeah. And it does raise, as the culture gets darker, it may be the case that we have to have more withdrawal simply by the nature of what happens in the holiday. But we should always be seeking to redeem for the glory of God that which is on the planet. Okay.
Yeah.
Good thoughts on that. Well, I think because of time, I think it'd be good for us to open up the floor to some questions and stop asking some of those myself. So, some guys, do you have some questions back there that we could put on the screen to see if we can engage? All right, the first question. Given the missiological opportunities, why are students not allowed to pass out candy in on-campus housing? I actually know the answer to that. Do you guys?
I don't.
Okay, so you actually can. We don't have any policy here at Southeastern Inner Housing that prohibits anybody from going door to door. So if kids wanted to trick or treat in the housing complex, now you have the option if you live in our housing to not give out candy, and just like everywhere else in the world, just turn your light out. But we don't have a policy against that here at Southeastern. So that might be something that you might not be aware of and maybe be a little surprised by, but that's true.
But I would say that culturally, because it has not been done for a long time in this community, people tend to... Kids are going to go to communities where they know candy is being given out. And so if it hasn't been done in years and years and years, you can have a bag of candy sitting at your doorway in Flaherty Farms, and the likelihood of kids showing up is probably pretty minimal.
Yeah, good. Good question.
You know, I think it would be nice if Flaherty, for example, were the hot spot in Wake Forest.
People,
I mean, it would be nice if we actually did have a flood of folks come into seminary housing. To interact with our community.
Yeah. Okay, good. Another question? What advice would you give to a new pastor going into a church culture of Judgment House and false festivals? George, I think you had some thoughts on that. You want to share anything related to that?
Yeah. You know, Judgment Houses in particular, I've been to them. How many of you have been to a Judgment House before? Okay, so most of you know what that is. Kind of my thinking on a Judgment House is it's a dramatized chick track. It's truth presented very poorly, oftentimes. And that's the thing about a chick track. It, you know, most of the stuff that's being presented in a chick track is true. You know, there is this judgment that's coming, and you know, these are truths that are being conveyed. The thing that happens at a Judgment House, you know, it's there's a reality of hell and a day of judgment that's coming. But oftentimes, what's happening in a chick track or in a Judgment House or whatnot is it's being communicated very without compassion, number one. It's being communicated in sometimes a manipulative manner. And so, you know, I'm not opposed to them. In fact, this morning in my evangelism course, I asked the students in there how many of them had participated. And we actually had one young lady that said, you know, when I was, I think she said 14 years old,
She said, I came to faith in Christ at a judgment house. She said, but praise God, that wasn't all there was to it. She said, I had Christian parents that knew what to do with me afterwards. But she said that the church, though, that did the judgment house, it was their way of getting their baptism numbers up every year. And it was more of a, you know, it was a numbers type thing. This is our outreach for the year, so let's focus on this. And it's a way that we can report more baptisms as a church. And she said, you know, thank goodness she had Christian parents who were able to kind of shepherd her afterwards, because otherwise it would have just been a decision and very little transformation or discipleship afterwards.
You know, with things like judgment houses and with chick tracks, be careful taking delight in or glorifying or just being fascinated by hell and horror. I mean, we want to teach the biblical testimony on it, but teach it properly within context. And so that would be a word of caution.
I wrote several years ago, I wrote a paper and presented it at ETS on an ethicist of evaluation of ways we do evangelism. And here's what I'd say. There's a lot of good churches, in fact, just north of us at Faith Baptist, a fantastic church, and they've done a house like this. I don't know, John, do they still do one there? Not this year, okay, but in the past they've done it. And it's been really good. Ed Stetzer talks about the importance to kind of understand your community and what might work within your community as you do missional work. So it's important for us to not just to say it's always going to work here or it's not going to work here, to really kind of think through the missional context of where you live. But the concern I have about them, again, notice that it's a concern, not a judgmental statement that they're wrong, is that sometimes the way we evaluate to say this was good because it produced certain results, I'm not sure that's the best way a Christian should think about whether something's good. So in other words, if you have lots of conversions, but the way you got people to convert was by fear and using tactics of celebrating almost or over-dramatizing things that are horrific, that might be a little bit problematic. So depending on how the judgment house is done, I think that's really a big part of that.
Yeah. Mark, you mentioned kind of you have to understand the context. You know, some people think that I'm opposed to fall festivals, and I'm not opposed to fall festivals as some sort of alternative. But I believe when you're in a place like Raleigh or Metro Raleigh, you know, houses are close together, people are going out and doing trick-or-treating stuff. If you live in some very rural community, by all means, you know, have the church be a central place that brings the community together on a night like this. It's a perfect opportunity to do that, because if you're living out in Kittrell, there's just not a place to gather. And so make the church that hub where people will come in for that. But in places like Wake Forest and Raleigh, I think that's not as necessary. And I have seen a trend over the last couple of years that I've been encouraged by, is that churches that are doing fall festivals tend to be planning them on days that are not Halloween. So like several churches in the area did their fall festivals this past Saturday night, so as not to be a statement opposed to the broader community. This is not a choose to go trick-or-treating or choose to come to our Christian alternative. It allows church members to be in the world but not of it.
Okay, good. Another question. Why can't we decorate for Halloween in seminary housing? Why is it such a big deal to have a carved pumpkin? Well, this actually gives us a good opportunity to get into the text of Scripture. If you think about those two passages of Scripture, I happen to have my finger on here as well. But let me read from Romans chapter 14, verse 13 and following. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but determine rather this, not to put an obstacle or stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. But to him who thinks anything is to be unclean, for him it is unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The principle of conscience is really an important one as we think through some of the issues, like the last topic that we did, as well as this one here. So our seminary policy on this is that we do actually encourage you to decorate throughout the year in the housing for different kinds of things. But when it comes to specific holidays like Halloween, the reason why we limit that is for the sake of neighbor love. It's a tight-knit community. People are living very, very close to each other. And so specific kinds of decorations and specific days of the year is what we've kind of limited down on that. We actually would love you to decorate your place, make Flaherty look like a great place to live. But what we're trying to do on these particular days and holidays is to not be a stumbling block for others. And so that's why, particularly related to Halloween, that's the policy on that. You want to make another comment?
You know, that passage, I think, imagining Paul, you know, what's going through his mind there, I think he's he's probably imagining Jewish Christians who were weak in their faith, new in their faith, looking in on some other believers who are, you know, eating meat from a that originally was offered to idols or whatever, and then saying, you know what, this is just so impure, we're just going to quit this Christian thing altogether. Maybe this was a mistake. And so there were brothers who might stumble, and Paul is just saying, don't do something that's going to make a weaker brother stumble. I've found that a lot of times folks who are upset about me doing something they don't like, watching movies, participating in an appropriate way in a broad holiday like Halloween, they're not weaker brothers, they're just strongly opinionated brothers. There's nothing wrong with being strongly opinionated, but my participation is not going to cause them to be weak. So the principle is this. If you have a friend who struggles with, say, bank robbery, don't go see the movie Heat with Al Pacino. It might cause him to stumble, being a little bit of a smart aleck there. But, you know, if you got a guy who struggles with depression, don't take him to a movie that's going to drive him deeper into it. You know, just don't do things that hurt a weaker brother. Paul's making a little bit of a humorous point here. He's saying, don't pass judgment on others. Use wise judgment in order not to make them stumble. So negative judgment versus positive, I think.
Yeah. There's so much in this passage we could go into on there. There are times when I think sometimes we actually let the person with the weaker conscience be the one that drives the way that we think about culture altogether. And that's where I think we have to be a little bit dangerous. Instead, let love dominate the discussion so that we're trying to honor the brother as opposed to necessarily demanding of the brother that they do what I say because I have a strong opinion of that. So it's a tough one, but it's a good one to kind of think through. So that's a good passage to engage with. Okay, another question? How does one distinguish between the debauchery we see on Halloween and that any other holiday, St. Paddy's Day, Christmas, July 4th, Easter, etc.? Why separate Halloween out from the other ones? Either one of you guys want to jump in?
Yeah, so I think the good point there is, you know, when you look at any holiday and you want to see the meaning of it, I think you're going to discover several things. One is that different people approach the holidays in different ways. There's no one meaning of any holiday. I mean, it depends on how particular communities and subcultures approach it. And the second point is this, that I think in every single holiday, including Christmas and Easter, you see corruptions of it. So I think the questions we ask again, what would God's design be for this holiday? How's it been corrupted? How can I bring healing and redirection to it? Christmas is that way. I mean, it is treated in such a superficial and banal and even greedy way. It can be a holiday for little legalists. You know, if the parallel with Santa Claus is somehow God, then when you do, good things, he rewards you with good things. And when you do bad things, there's a one-to-one correspondence. He rewards you with whips and coal. So any holiday can be corrupted. Easter. You know, there's all sorts of ways that Easter is corrupted. My favorite Easter story, you can find it on YouTube, is a pastor who decided that in order to make his point on Easter, he brought a human being dressed as an Easter bunny on stage and had the Easter bunny sit across his lap, that's weird, and then whipped it and started whipping the Easter bunny. And his point was somehow was penal substitution. And my thoughts were twofold. One was, a lot of times on Easter, people tend to preach on the resurrection. And then second of all, doesn't it sort of take away the gravitas? If you are going to preach on the cross and not the resurrection on Easter, sort of takes the gravitas away to whip the bunny, right? So you just see all sorts of, corruptions of any holiday.
Yeah.
And not just Halloween.
Yeah, I remember I was 18 years old. I was living in Western North Carolina. And the first time I was a fairly new believer. And I saw a Christianity Today magazine. And on the front cover, they had a Santa Claus crucified. And the point they were making is, have we really lost the sense of what Christ and the Christ event, the coming, the incarnation of Christ, and have we lost? I do think you're right. Exactly. A lot of these holidays are corrupted, and our culture kind of goes in different ways. So this question is really good. We don't want to single out Halloween. We actually want to think wisely about all of them. So that would raise questions like, well, is it okay for me as a parent to talk about Santa Claus with my kids and let them have the imagination of Santa? Have you guys thought through that at all?
Yeah, my kids are now teenagers, and we kind of made the conscious decision. My wife and I both, when we first got married, before we had kids, we were working through this, and somebody had said, you know, if you teach your kids, you know, that there's this imaginary figure, Santa Claus or the Easter Bunny that's going to come or whatnot, you can't see them, but they're really there, and then when they're 11, 12, 13, you say, well, you know, we were just kind of fooling with you the whole time, then what are they going to think about God? You know, that you've been telling them about God this whole time, and you can't see him, but he's really there, and now you've just pulled the veil back and led your kids astray and everything. So, you know, that forced us to think through how we would handle that with our kids. And we decided, you know, very early on that, you know, we're not going to avoid the Santa Claus issue. We're not going to avoid the Easter Bunny issue, but we're going to do full disclosure from the very outset. You know, so when our kids are 3 years old and their cognitive abilities are coming together, when we talk about Santa coming, they know Santa is Dad. I'm sorry if I spoiled that for anybody in here. You know, Easter Bunny, the same thing. Even I have even been known, I'm the tooth fairy in our house, and my kids used to love me putting on my daughter's tutu and little butterfly wings.
So, erase.
Yeah,
erase.
Just wanted to throw that one out there for you since you're going to throw my mullet up on the screen. But yeah, so, you know, our kids have always known that's us. And so there's a big distinction between this kind of make-believe thing that we do. They know who the Easter Bunny is. And it's always been this fun joke, and they're like, Dad, we know it's you.
Yeah.
Everything. But when it comes to God, there's this distinction. He's real. He's present.
Okay, so again, the principle it seems like you're talking about is a modified, careful participation, mm-hmm. as opposed to a complete denial of
right.
what's happening in the culture. In our home, we did a similar thing, a little bit more shady, maybe, if that's the word you want to use at the end of the day. We actually, my kids will tell you now that if my kids asked me, was Santa Claus real, my reply was always, St. Nicholas was a real person. And St. Nicholas was God's helper to do things kind to the people of God. So we've just left it at that. Kids didn't need any more information, so we kind of let them live within that context. But we never lied to them. We never told them anything deceiving. They just grew up within that context. Easter, they asked me about the Easter Bunny, and I'd say, no, that's not real, but I'd invented a story where the Easter Bunny was actually the first animal by the tomb, and God gave him the ability to teach about the Trinity. And so Easter eggs are actually trying to help people understand about the shell, the egg, and the yolk, and something about the Trinity. Well, you know, that's really cheesy, extremely cheesy. But for little kids, trying to teach Christian ideas to them without deceiving them was a part of that. So I let them grow up within that culture and tried to redeem it. Do you have any thoughts on that?
I wouldn't add much. I would just say I think it's weird that you dress up as Santa Claus. You don't weigh enough. I mean, nobody wants a svelte Santa.
Well, I don't have to dress up as Santa Claus. All I have to do is eat half of a cookie and drink half a glass of milk.
Okay.
So they don't actually see Santa Claus.
Ah, I got you.
The tooth fairy, they see.
You're working on the beard,
though. I sneak into the room before.
So, Mark, if you were going to celebrate Halloween, what would you dress up as? I'm just curious. Who? You don't get to ask all the questions around here.
Who I'd want to dress up as Superman, but who I need to dress up is the Stay Puft Marshmallow Man. So I don't know exactly.
Stephen Ecker.
Stephen
Ecker. Dress up as Dr. Ecker, pinstripe suit, Nike ears.
All right. Before, let me. We might have a chance for one more question. Is there another question that you guys would have for us on that? For those who are cultural separatists, what worldview assumptions need to change? That's a pretty big question. Bruce, do you think you can handle that fairly quickly?
I've got my gun loaded for that
one. All right. Good.
Okay. So I would say one thing I would say is sometimes we are more culturally separatists than others, or should be. Depends on how pervasively wicked our culture is. And so the Anabaptist gets hated on a lot. And I think some of the Anabaptists were wrong to treat separatism as a normative way of interacting with a culture. But you need to be careful criticizing. It's difficult to engage the culture while you're being burned alive at the stake. With that said, I think cultural separatists tend to view the fall, this is really important, I think foundational to building your theology, Cultural separatists tend to view the fall as something that corrupts God's creation ontologically in its very structures, such that creational life and cultural life is bad in and of itself. And if that's the case, you want to escape. I'll fly away. But what I want to come back and say is you might fly away, but you're going to have to fly right back. Because, as a matter of fact, this heavens and earth is not corrupted ontologically and not in its structures. Christ Jesus is going to come back and renew and restore it so that we have a new heavens and earth, which is going to be a creational and embodied existence, and it's going to be cultural. God never intended for the world to remain a garden. He wanted it to become a city. And that city is loaded to the brim with culture, architecture and art and song and these sorts of things. And so what we want to do is we want to recognize that creation and therefore culture remains good in its structures ontologically. It's good that it exists, but it also remains corrupted morally and directionally. It means that sinful human beings take God's good creation and this good thing that is cultural life, and we misdirect it. We direct it away from God and toward idols. And so that's, you know, those are the convictions that I came to after having been a cultural separatist for years.
Yeah, very nicely said. So if the Garden City illustration, just think Genesis 1 and 2 and the end of the Bible, and you'll see the Garden City idea that Bruce was just referring to there. Let me get one more slide from you guys. If you'll put up the books that we recommend here for us, and then I'll close us in prayer. Can you guys find that slide on the... A couple books that will come up here on that. The first one...
That's rich. You know, and I would like to do that, but I think I'm going to pass.
That's actually not the slide I was looking for, but I appreciate that. I do wonder if you just could have been a human embodiment of a wedgie for your Halloween costume. I don't know on that. But. Okay, so here's three books that a shameless self-promotion on one of them, but the Christ and Culture one, the yellow copy. You have to read that. It's just a book that you have to have read. Andy Crouch's work on culture making does a lot of the discussion Bruce just did a few minutes ago. And then Dr. Reed and my's book on the Convergent Church, we actually have a chapter on how to engage culture. On the Halloween topic, if you go one more slide, the Halloween topic in particular, two books on different sides of the issue, The Facts on Halloween and Christian Origins of Halloween. Those might be helpful for you as you try to engage and determine what's the best way to move forward by looking through the Scriptures. Let me pray for us, and we just want to say thanks for all of you to come on out today. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for your kindness to create a world that ontologically, as Bruce just talked about, is good. You spoke it into existence. You called it good. It's us humans who have become corrupt by our choices, and we live, therefore, in a way that we take good things and we point them in wrong directions, and we worship them instead of you. So, Father, we pray that in the redemption and the reception of grace that we've been given and the filling of the Holy Spirit, you would help us to be a people that seek to redeem the world for your glory and to celebrate the good things that you give us. Help us with this, Father, and help us to be a redemptive witness in a broken world. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you again for listening to this chapel message from Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you are thinking about theological education on the undergraduate or graduate level, including doctoral studies, we hope that you consider us. If you also find these chapel messages encouraging and a blessing to your walk with Christ, we hope that you will consider financially supporting Southeastern. Our graduates are literally serving the kingdom across this globe, working to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. Your gifts will help to train more, and they will serve as a worthwhile investment in God's kingdom. You can find more information about attending Southeastern or supporting us financially at www.sebts.edu. We covet your prayers and trust that God will bless every good work you do for His glory. Thank you for joining us in our chapel services.